Isaiah chapter 33. We've seen in the chapters preceding this a whole series of woes. There's been woes pronounced against generally the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, which basically is the same thing. If you are God's child, then God's enemies are your enemies. And that's just the way it works. Good news is that he is your defense. He is your protector. So it doesn't matter how many enemies there are. With God, you're a majority. Isn't that true? So in this particular woe, we'll see that it really pertains to Assyria in the immediate sense, but I think we can relate this to all of God's enemies, those that spoil, those that treat treacherously, as it will say here. Let's look at this. I think you'll find it interesting. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. This is God's word to the Assyrians, but of course, again, to anybody that's an enemy of God. The term here for spoilist or dealing treacherously means that these are people that set out to do harm. They set out to spoil people's lives and to treat them treacherously. And it says there that during their life, perhaps it was not so that they were dealt treacherously back or that they were spoiled in that sense. But when it's the time for them to stop the spoil, which for some of these people will be when they're dead. Some people won't stop their spoiling of others and treating people with those treacherous ways until they're dead. Well, then when they're dead, they will be spoiled. Their time will come, in other words, and God's promise is true. This is a faithful saying, as the Bible puts it, that God is not mocked. Doesn't matter how long somebody gets away with it on this earth, God is not mocked. And as Paul says there in Galatians 6:7, what a man sows, he shall also reap. Sowing treacherous, spoiling kinds of things in people's lives will reap a harvest for yourself of being spoiled and treated treacherously. Now, verse 2, the remnant of Israel chimes in and says, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation, also in the time of trouble. The praying remnant here is asking for the Lord's grace, and of course they will receive it. By the way, when we see this small group, the remnant, praying, never underestimate the praying minority. Every season of your life, you'll see this perhaps more clearly. But when you pray, you are always in the minority. It's just a handful of people on this earth that are praying. You understand that? Just a small remnant, just a small group, really. If we saw the mosaic of the planet and saw actually who was praying, we might be shocked how few there really are. So these are praying for the strength of God, for grace in time of trouble. They're going through the trouble, but they're asking for grace. We are in days of trouble. Did you know that? And I'm asking for grace during this season. I don't know about you, but I'm looking at the things going on in this world, and I'm thinking, Lord, be gracious unto us, because I don't want to go through what I believe we're going to go through. I really don't. I'm fearful of that to the degree that I see a lot of things that are going to come down on people's lives that are going to be very, very harmful and very hurtful. So I think the minority of us believers on this earth need to be praying. God's people have always been that way. Now, verse 3, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. When God decided it was time for him to move in and take care of the enemy, which was the Assyrians at this point, the enemy that was coming against Israel at that time, of course, as you know, kind of was scared to death. When the angel of the Lord killed that 186,000 men, it was a pretty devastating blow to the Assyrians. And your spoils shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. Meaning, kind of in a chaotic way, they ran and fled. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The Lord would be exalted in that day when the enemies of Israel were taken care of, so to speak. But the people needed to know that it was God's wisdom, God's knowledge that was their stability, that was their security, their safety. And in those times, of course, as you know, it was learned the hard way in many regards. They lost a lot of territory. Even though Jerusalem was not taken in that onslaught by the Assyrians, much of Israel was. It was destroyed. They didn't take Jerusalem on that particular siege, but much of the area was destroyed. And they needed to learn that God was to be held in the highest regard when it comes to means of stability, safety, and strength. Hezekiah, a good king, and yet he kind of made a huge mistake on that particular onslaught that the Assyrians were threatening. Remember, Hezekiah, he showed the treasure of Israel to the Assyrians, trying to bribe Sennacherib, tried to bribe him in not attacking them. All that did was show Sennacherib that there was treasure. You know, when you're going to give the enemy the treasure, you know, to not attack you, he has nothing to lose by attacking you. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of silly to say, look, if you won't attack me, I'll give you the treasure. Well, the enemy looks at that and says, well, we'll attack you and take the treasure too. Thanks for telling us you have it. That was really what happened. That's all that was accomplished. And again, Hezekiah wasn't a bad king, but he made mistakes in trying to, again, deal with the enemy. You don't make deals with the devil. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly, meaning it didn't work. It wasn't working for them trying to make compromises with the enemy. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He that broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. Again, the Assyrians, they didn't keep their word. They didn't keep their covenant. And Hezekiah was foolish to bribe and try and make a deal. The earth mourneth, verse 9, and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now again, remember I said Jerusalem wasn't affected because God protected Jerusalem, but look what was. Carmel, Mount Carmel, the place where Elijah took and challenged the prophets of Baal. It was devastated, really. The fruits being shaken off, meaning there was no place for fruit to grow any longer. Lebanon, Sharon, all these areas, these valleys and hills around Jerusalem, they suffered greatly. And then, verse 10, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. This is a sad statement to me. God says, I will be exalted. I will lift up myself. The one thing we have the privilege of doing as God's people is to lift him up, to lift him up in praise, to lift him up and exalt his name. We have the privilege of doing that. They weren't. Now, he's protected them. He's protecting these people. But he says here, I will be exalted, and now I will lift up myself. If nobody lifts him up, he'll lift himself up, because he will be exalted. He will be in that place of exaltation. But isn't it a shame when his own people didn't lift him up, didn't exalt him? You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. He's speaking now to the enemy. They meant for harm to come to the people, but God's not going to allow it. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. This is the enemy. He's going to lay them to waste because of what they were threatening to do. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might. Two things here. God says that he's going to burn with his fire. Remember, we talked about this on Sunday, and we've talked about it several times as of late, but God is a fire. He is a consuming fire, and his fire will do one of two things. And here, he tells his enemies that they're going to be burned by the fire. And then he brings this statement to his people and says to them, "Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might." Whether somebody was far away from God or near him, two different things are being said here. If you're far away, then you need to hear him. If you're near to him, then you need to acknowledge him. The one thing that I find most important when I am far away from God is to hear him. If I've been distant, I need to hear him. Now, if I'm near him, if I'm close to God, then the most important thing I can do is acknowledge him. I'm always in one of these places. I'm always in desperate need to hear him because I'm far away, or I'm near him and I'm needing to acknowledge him. Whichever place I'm at, God says, "I have something for you to do. Hear me, and if you're near me, acknowledge me." Now, watch this. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. They should be. The sinners in Zion should be afraid, as he says they are. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Note that. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Remember, God is an all-consuming fire. He just said that the enemies were going to be burned up with that fire. And now he says that the sinners in Zion are afraid. When God's fire moves, listen, when God's fire moves, sinners are afraid. And he says that fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. When God shows up, hypocrites are surprised. It surprises them. It shocks them, really. But watch this now. The question, the all important question of the ages is, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? If God burns up his enemies, and if sinners are afraid and hypocrites are scared to death because he shows up with his fire, who in the world can dwell with this all-consuming, devouring kind of fire? It's interesting. God says to us, his people, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He wants me to be holy because he's holy. If I'm going to be in a relationship with him and he's holy, I need to be holy. How does that work? Can I just mock up holiness a little bit and kind of strive for holiness a little more and get that done so I can be with him? Not likely. Here's how it works in my life. It says that the evil fears, or the sinners fear, when this fire comes. And I'll tell you something, the evil in me fears when God comes near. You ever find that the evil in your heart starts trembling, gets scared? The hypocrite in you is taken off guard when God shows up. It's the evil in me that fears the fire. But I'll tell you, my spirit welcomes him. My spiritual man welcomes the fire of God. Hey, it's God's fire. Awesome. Right? The evil in me goes, oh boy, right? I am so toast right now. I am so done right now. That's what happens in all of us. It's going on right now, periodically in your life. You'll 1 minute be going, yay, God's showing up. And then part of you goes, oh boy, something's burning. And it's true. It's true. But here's the deal. He only burns what's flammable. You ever notice that? If something's not flammable, it doesn't burn. But we know, according to Paul, that a man can build with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. His life can be made up of both, generally. And ours are built in both ways, aren't they? Some of your life is made with gold and silver and precious stones. And you know what happens when you put a torch to those things? Nothing, except for some dust and junk that's on them gets burned off. But what happens when you torch wood, hay, and stubble? Right? They're flammable and they burn quickly. Well, that's what happens. And this is the question. So who can dwell then? Who can dwell? Well, here's the thing. If I am dwelling in the devouring fire, I know this. I'm perpetually getting wood, hay, and stubble burnt up. There's always something that's burning in the fire. But there's also things that are being refined in the fire. The good gets better. The bad gets burnt. The good stuff that my heart loves and cherishes about God, it gets better and better, refined in the fire of God. But everything else that's flammable, it's going up. It's burning. Now, this question, I think, needs to be approach. We talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember, a couple of weeks back. Remember the three young men that were in Babylon with Daniel? Now, one of the things that I found interesting about that story, we brought up the fact that when they were thrown in that fiery furnace, that they didn't get burned up. Only the things that were binding them, meaning the things that were tying them up, they bound them hand and foot, remember, before they threw them into the fire. And the things that burned off were just those things that were tying them up, right? We looked at that. That's a good point. But here's the other part of this. Who can dwell in the devouring fire? Well, they were, weren't they? They were dwelling in there. They weren't even in a hurry to get out of the furnace. I think some of us are in a hurry to get out of the furnace. They weren't in a hurry. They dwelt in the devouring fire. And I thought about that. Who can dwell there? The question is here. Well, I'm thinking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could. They were, right? Why? Here's a key. Remember what happened just prior to them being thrown in that fire? Nebuchadnezzar said, "You bow down to me and worship me." And they said, "Nah, that's not going to happen. We only bow to God alone." So here's the key. Here's one thing I think we can draw a conclusion from, and that is, who can dwell in this devouring fire? Those that don't bow to another. If you're bowing down to something else, someone else, anything else, you're going to have a hard time dwelling in the devouring fire of God. God is a jealous God. There's no gods beside him, he said. I'm the only one there is. So if you're trying to make room for another, I'm going to torch him, God says. I'm going to torch him if you bow down to him. So who's going to dwell in the fire? Well, they could, because they wouldn't bow to another. Now, he answers the question. This is going to trouble you. Who can dwell in the devouring fire? Well, let's look. He that walketh righteously and speaks uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. So that's who can dwell in the devouring fire. How's that sit with you? Can you say that is you? Well, I must be dwelling in the devouring fire, because that's me. That sounds just like me, does it? Walking uprightly, righteously, speaking everything right, despising the gain of oppression, not taking bribes, stopping your ears from hearing junk, shutting your eyes from seeing evil. We're all kind of failing at that somewhat, aren't we? So what in the world here? How can we resolve this? Who can dwell there if this is the case? Because I'm going to tell you right now, this is a tough one. If we're going to start grading ourselves in these areas, I'm kind of afraid of the outcome. You? I think the answer, honestly, is in 1 John chapter 4. I just want to point you there for a second. 1 John chapter 4, beginning around verse 15. Let's start there. 1 John 4, 15. John says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God shall dwell in him, and he in God." Who is God? He's the devouring fire. Who can dwell in him? Well, whosoever shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now watch, verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." Now watch. "God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Who can dwell with the devouring fire? Well, John says that God is love, that fire is love. We talked about that, the warmth. Remember, we're all little heaters, that whole thing. You have a little fire in you, right? You're a little heater. Because God is love, John says, then he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So if I dwell with God, it's only going to be because I love him. And he loves me. The other part of this equation that we see in Isaiah is going to be a result of that love. In other words, I will get better at walking righteously. I will do better at speaking uprightly. But I only will when my love for him is the reason why I do these things. And the only way I can keep doing these things is if they're motivated by my love for him and his love for me. The Apostle Paul says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me, motivates me, moves me to do the things I do. So without that element, then you can't possibly live up to this. And when you fail at this, and you do, then, of course, love covers it. Love covereth a multitude of sins. Love is the reason that I serve Christ, not because I'm bound by some righteous regulation or upright thing that I'm supposed to hold myself up to. Whenever I get into that mode, I'm immediately failing. So who can dwell in the fire of God? Only those that live in the fire of love with God. I love him, he loves me, therefore my love for him, his love for me, is why I turn away from evil. It's why I don't listen to gossip. It's why I don't get involved with certain things in this life. Well, that makes you pretty special then, doesn't it? No. It makes you better. Nope. It improves your status with God, doesn't it? No. It doesn't do anything like that. Well, why do you do it then? Because I love him and he loves me. That's it. That's the only reason. Well, what do you get out of it? What do we get out of it? Let's look at some of the benefits, because there are benefits to this. God says, so who can dwell with me? Well, I think 1 John answers that. And the things that you do in this way are because of the love. Now, verse 16, he shall dwell on high, this one. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. That's the benefit. That's the benefit from living with God. Doing the things that he asked because I love him, then I get to dwell on high with him. By the way, that's a good deal. You get to dwell with God, not only here and now, but there and then on high. And his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, meaning he will keep you safe in the rocks, the rock specifically. And bread shall be given him. I receive bread. My daily bread is the most important bread I have, which is the word of God. And not only that, his waters shall be sure. The idea here is that I am fed, refreshed, safe, and I'm heading to heaven. That's the benefit. And when you live in that kind of way, man, life is rich. Life is good. Life is full. If you don't, well, then life has a different tone to it. But watch this now. Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. There's a benefit. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Those that are living in this way, in this love relationship with God, they see the beauty of the Lord. A lot of people in this world, you can talk to them, they don't see the beauty of the Lord. You can tell them how awesome God is and how lovely and beautiful and wonderful he is, and they don't see it. You can't see it unless you love him. And the more you live in a relationship with him of love rather than of duty, the more you'll see how beautiful he is. You'll see his beauty. People say, well, I don't know, this whole obedience to God thing, I don't know, it's pretty difficult to live out. It is if you're just trying to live it out. But if you are doing it because you and God are loving each other in this way. Jesus said, I know you love me when you keep my command. I know that you're loving me when you're doing what I say. Not because you're doing some duty, but because you're doing it for me. And when I do, I see the king in his beauty. And I can get a better vision of the land that is far off. It's very far off, heaven. But I get a better vision of it. When? When I'm living in this way, with God loving him and him loving me. It's all based upon that. It's all based upon that love relationship. You want to see heaven a little clearer? See a better view of what's coming, that very far off place? You got to get close to the Lord, in love with him. The more in love with him you are, the more beautiful he looks, and the better vision you have. People say, I don't have any vision. Well, do you love the Lord? Are you in love with him? Do you spend your time with him? Are you really immersed in that relationship with him? You love him, he loves you, you're in that or not? Well, you know, and generally when somebody doesn't have vision or they don't see how beautiful he is in that way, it's because they don't really spend a lot of time in that relationship they call a love relationship. I don't know about you, but relationships that I have in my life that I'm involved with, my wife, my kids, my grandkids, and I spend time with them, lots of time. I enjoy that time. So I make sure that I spend plenty of time with them. That's the way it should be with the Lord. You should get to this place where I can't wait to get with the Lord. I want to spend some time with him. It should be special. When it's not, it's duty, and you can't really see, and you can't really experience that. Thine heart shall meditate terror or awe. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou that not see, or thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. This is fast forwarding into the kingdom, as you'll see here in just a minute. The reference here is that the heart was not going to meditate any longer on things that aren't right. The scribe, the receiver, he that counted the towers, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou can perceive. In other words, people that don't talk plainly, and of a stammering tongue that thou cannot understand. He says, look upon Zion, the city of our solemn nights, the solemn people. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. This is during the kingdom. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us. During the time that Isaiah wrote this, Israel was almost sunk. But here, the reference jumps into the kingdom, and there's going to be rivers and streams. There's going to be a whole different reality taking place, where it says the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. He's going to be in that place during that age, in that abundance and in fullness. And then he says, verse 23, thy tacklings are loose. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. The kingdom's going to be a great place because people that enter into it, the only people that enter in at the time it begins, are those that have their iniquity forgiven. So in other words, the kingdom starts with a whole, kingdom full of saved people. That's good. I mean, it's great news. As we've talked about before, over the period of time, that will change as people are born and raised in the kingdom, just like at the very beginning. But when Christ is ruling, the people aren't going to be sick anymore in the sense that they are now. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity, meaning it's going to be a place that begins with forgiveness. Everything begins with forgiveness. My life really began when I was forgiven. You? My life really didn't, I didn't have a life. It wasn't really life. I couldn't call it life. It was something else. There was something tragically wrong in my existence before I got saved, before my sin was forgiven. Now, real quickly, chapter 34, this is the Battle of Armageddon described, and it's going to be kind of ugly, so I'll just forewarn you. Not nearly as ugly as the real thing, but it says, verse 1, come near, you nations, to hear, and hearken, you people, let the earth and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. This is what's going to take place in the Battle of Armageddon. There's Napoleon Bonaparte, who there upon Megiddo, looking out over that valley known as the Jezreel Valley or the Valley of Armageddon, when he looked out over that valley, he said, this is the perfect battleground. Napoleon knew that the way that that whole valley is kind of set up, it's a perfect place to have a war. And he was right. It's going to be the ultimate battleground. During the end of the age, when the tribulation is wrapping up, we know that Israel's going to be attacked from all fronts. And the result is going to be this battle that seems like it's the end for Israel, but it's not. It really is the end for their enemies. And this describes it. The carcasses being out there on the field, stinking. You know, the Bible tells us that the bridles of the horses is going to be the measuring of the blood. It'll be thick. It'll be carnage like it's never been seen before. It says, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, as a falling fig from the fig trees. This simply means that things are going to be out of sorts, even out there. This time that's coming, that man has no clue, has no idea what really it entails. We really don't either. We perhaps have a better idea, but what this describes is that the planets, the stars, everything is coming unglued. And I have no idea what that would feel like to be on this earth and watching the atmosphere and beyond roll up like a scroll, and things are moving and falling from their place all over the place out there in the universe. That's going to be wild, isn't it? Talk about a light show. That's going to be an incredible sight, but it will be the scariest thing. Can you imagine? Talk about your stability, you know, and safety being threatened. When things are flying out of the atmosphere from their place, that's a pretty spooky thing. You know, there's some real power taking place that's moving that around. I mean, things falling from a fig tree. Like, okay, oh, there wasn't a star. There's a planet. Whoops, what's going on? You know, things are just moving out of their place. The Lord says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Idumea is Edom. We've talked about this before. Edom is the land where Esau settled. Edom is Esau. And Esau represents, as you know, the enemies of God. The Bible says, and not in a mean way, but God just declared that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Again, not because he hated Esau in the sense that Esau didn't have a chance. He just states that Jacob, governed by God, is who his name was changed into, Israel, he loved. Esau represents those that resist, recoiled, took, and rejected what God wanted to do in their life. So Idumea here is the judgment on Esau or the enemies of God. As you'll see here, it's more than just that little area called Edom that's being referred to. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, verse 6. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra, that's in Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. The Battle of Armageddon is a slaughtering, but not of animals. And this troubles people. It causes people to question whether the Bible really is God's word when they read these kinds of verses and they think, what? So God says that the slaughtering kind of animals that are being described here are men? Yeah. In this sense, the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. If he is not accepted, then the sins of the world will bring a slaughter to men's lives. That's just the way it is. God is going to bring judgment on this world. And the Battle of Armageddon is going to be one of the most horrific bloodbaths the world has ever seen. Verse 7, the unicorns or the strong ox shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. All these things just speak of slaughter. The enemies of God are coming into the valley of Armageddon to destroy God's people. That's their intent. So when people take this and make it an issue of you know, the poor people, it's really not the case. The people have rejected Christ, rejected God, and now want to slaughter God's people. So in the process, listen, in the process, they get slaughtered. That's what happens. And he says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, verse 8, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Zion has been in the heat of controversy since its existence. Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, City of David, Jerusalem, has been in the heat of controversy since its inception. God will settle it. He's going to end that controversy. Not going to be a controversy when God's done. Jerusalem will be his place where his people will worship, and that's going to be that. And it's long overdue. He says, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. This sounds very much like what happened to Sodom and the cities of the plain, Gomorrah and the others. The place was so immoral that God allowed there to come judgment, fire and brimstone. Sounds very familiar to what's going to happen there. And then, it shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. This is speaking about the judgment. Not necessarily a physical place during the kingdom age when people go, well, I can't go over there. You know, pitch is burning over there. It's the idea of judgment lasts forever. The lake of fire is a perpetual burning. And we referred to that when we were talking about this idea of God being fire. He is warmth and he is love on one hand, but that same fire, right? If it's not warmth and love and salvation for me, then it's eternal burning and it's not a good thing. In other words, the sins of man's life will perpetually burn. Remember now, he only burns what's flammable, remember? Some people's lives, that's all there is flammable material. And that exists forever. Now, he goes on to say, but the cormorant, which these are birds, and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And it shall stretch out upon the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Birds are going to be involved with the last battle. We know that from other scriptures, including the book of Revelation. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her places, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be a habitation of dragons, and for court a court for the owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find herself a place of rest. This is a lot of discussion about birds, isn't it? And he's not done. What's his point? Well, let's look. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek you out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want for her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded it, and his spirit it shall be gathered of them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. What does this mean? What's the scoop with all the birds? In Revelation, we're told that birds are gathered unto that battle, multitudes of birds. The reason I think he takes so much time in describing the birds, because birds are going to be gathered, all kinds of birds. And they're going to come and basically they're going to eat the flesh of the bodies that are there. Again, this is kind of gross, but sin is gross. Rejecting God is gross. And what comes of it, God does not make any apologies in describing. If God is going to tell me how wonderful heaven is, he needs to tell me how awful rejecting him and what that means is all about. If he is faithful, he will tell me both. And really, in describing this, I mean, if we read this, we have to be faithful in describing both ways. This discussion, I'm afraid, will not take place in a lot of churches in our land. It's just too downright serious. It's too graphic. It's too ugly. It's too in your face. I mean, you can't just tell people if they don't accept God that birds are going to eat them. That's the least of their problems. That's not the big issue. It's not the big problem for them. The big problem is that they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire where their sin and their flesh, the things that they want to keep perpetuating in their life, will burn endlessly forever. That's the truth. And once again, that's a discussion that is becoming more and more unpopular as time goes by in the age that we live in. I don't know about you, but I think we're there when Paul says there's coming a time when people will not sit still for sound doctrine. They won't listen to the word of God being taught because it's too troublesome. So they'll go where they can get their itchy ears scratched and they can sit and go, don't say anything now that's going to upset us. Don't say anything that's going to bother us like that. Ooh, you're talking about that. I don't like that kind of talk. Well, maybe there's a reason you don't like it, you see. And much of what's being taught is a setup for a bigger fall. If somebody isn't warned about this, and God, again, he makes it pretty clear. He says there, seek ye out the book of the Lord. That's the Bible. He tells people in the midst of that, I'd be looking at the book of my word, get saved. Don't be among the bird food here. Don't be one of these that is laying out there in the field of Armageddon one day. I told you this pretty graphic tonight, pretty serious stuff. But I love this part of Scripture for this reason. You're saying, boy, you're weird if you like this part. I love this part because God tells us in chapter 33 who can dwell with his devouring fire. He tells us who can do that. It's based upon, again, 1 John 4:16. It's those that love him. All I have to do is be in love with him. He'll never let me be harmed or come to any kind of eternal harm. And all I have to do is love him? Is that what you're saying? Yes, that's it. When people end up in this condition, it's because they would not love him. They wouldn't receive his love. They wouldn't receive his love and love him back. That's all there is to it. And over again, God says, please just receive my love and let's be in a love relationship together. You can dwell with me. You can live on high with me. You can see how lovely I am. You can hear my voice. You'll hear and see and be exposed to the most amazing things for eternity. I'll see to that. He tells us that. He gives us the way it works. And all we can do, all people can do typically is say, now he wants me to live righteously. He wants me to give up all the fun in life. That's what they said. He doesn't want me to have any of the good things in life. He wants me to live in this way. He wants me to speak uprightly. How dare he? I mean, have you heard people? Have you talked to people? That's what they say. He wants me to just live this righteous, perfect way. And if I don't, he's going to slap me down. And boy, are you wrong. You don't know my God. I don't know what kind of God you're talking about. That's not my God. My God just wants me to be in love with him. And what's not to love? He wants me to love him, and he knows that all these things, they'll come along. I don't know about you, but I come along little by little. Little at a time, I start realizing, you know, he just loves me a lot. And the more time I spend with him, the more I realize, I'm loving him more and more and more. And all these things, these rules, regulations, and all this stuff, it just goes by the wayside when you're in a love relationship, doesn't it? When you're in love with somebody, you don't keep track. And people do this with God. They take and they keep track of what they're doing. Well, I did that, Lord, 3 times. I obeyed you 3 times in a row. And then I went to church. And then I read the Bible. I read a whole chapter. I never do that. I did all these, and they keep track. And then they expect God to bless them according to what they have done. See how that works out with your wife, you husband, or you wives with your husband. Keep track of, well, listen, I said I loved you like 4 times last month, right? And then, I kissed you on the cheek you know, a bunch of times. I even got up early and made your coffee. Right? Start bringing those things up in conversation and see how that goes over. Because if we are in love with our wives, our husbands, we shouldn't be keeping track and using that as some kind of a negotiating tool, should we? Some of you are going, what's wrong with that? I do that all the time. Thought that's the way it worked in marriage. We are the bride of Christ. And we're not supposed to keep that kind of record keeping. We're supposed to love him and do things because we love him. And therefore, we don't need to mark it down. We don't need to keep track. By the way, he does keep track. Everything that's done for him is kept record of. And not so he can grade you, but so that he can reward you. It's all written in a book. And when you get to heaven, he'll say, well done. Thank you so much for doing these things. Some of the things we would probably have forgotten, but he didn't. And the reason he will bring them up is because he loves you and he wants to bless you because something you did in this life blessed him. That's the way it should work. People say, well, don't you feel bad for all those people? I feel terrible for all those people that are going to perish. I feel terrible because the Lord feels terrible. His burden is what I feel. And I think we, with all honesty, all of us would have to come to the conclusion, we just don't care really in and of ourselves that much about people. But he does. So if you're burdened for the lost, you know where that came from? It came from the Lord. He cares about them. His proof and evidence of that was the cross. He loved them enough to die for them. And if I love them, then I'll at least tell them that he died for them. So let's go to the table. Find it might be just a real opportune time tonight to go to the table and talk to the Lord. Seek him out. Talk to him. Thank him that you're not going to hell. And you know why that's so. It's all represented right there where the body and blood of Jesus is kind of reminded again to our consciousness, to our hearts, to our minds. It's brought up again. Take advantage of that in the best sense and bless him in the process. He's been good. He's been really good to you. Been really good to me. And you're going to go to heaven someday. And yes, there's multitudes of people that aren't. Pray for them. Pray for them. Bless them. With your truth and your love and your grace and your kindness. But tell them about Jesus Christ. That's the deal. That's the deal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. I thank you, Lord, for how amazing you have been in the things that you've shown to us. How gracious you've been. And I pray, Lord, that we tonight, as we come to the table, would just acknowledge again. Even as your word said, if we've been far off, we need to hear you. If we've been near to you, we need to acknowledge you. So we just pray that somehow tonight, Lord, we would come to the table with thanksgiving, with praise for you, and remembering what you've done for us and what you desire to do for all those in this world. You desire to bring them into salvation. You want to bring them into that relationship with you that we have, that they might know you and might know your goodness and your love. So bless this table and bless the time we come. May you be meeting us here and, Lord, opening our eyes and our hearts. Search us and may we, Lord, make confession and turn from those things that you open up and show us. And I pray that we would have, Lord, just a sweet and a rich time with you as we come to the table. Meet us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.